Having been involved in church leadership for quite a few years, I've come to a conclusion which isn't necessarily a great conclusion, but it's a conclusion that very many Christians do not know what God's purpose for them is. I honestly believe that. And so there are people, and maybe people here today, and you're wondering what it is that God wants from your life. And it might be that you're scratching about searching. It might be that you're just hanging on, believing that something somewhere will come, that something is available, something is attainable just over the horizon. And we're going to continue this morning with our look at Ephesians. And I feel that the answer to some of your questions might be found within this text. What God's purpose is for you, and actually what God's purpose is for us together. So if you've got your Bible, please do turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. That means we are making progress. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through to 16. It says this: "But when grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, I've heard this passage spoken on numerous times in the past. And generally, when people speak on this passage, they dive in to understand what the role of the apostle and the prophet and the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher is. And we'll do that a little bit this morning, but so often when I've heard this passage spoken about, people forget to mention the context in which these gifts are given and the purpose for which these gifts are given. And it's the purpose that I want to focus on later this morning. First of all, let's then just have a look at the context. You know, 3,000 years ago, Israel was a nation that was under siege. And I guess in many ways, not a lot of things have changed. But I want you to imagine that you're living in Israel 3,000 years ago. And what happens is that you know your border somewhere over here is under threat. And so the king in Jerusalem gathers an army, and the army go out to war. And you've got no press releases, there's no Twitter, there's no Facebook. You actually do not know what's happening all those miles away. You do not know if you will ever see your loved one again. But then one day, you see the dust on the horizon. One day, you hear the trumpet sound. One day, you realize that the musicians are processing before the king. And behind the king are all of these captives and all of this bounty that he has taken possession of. And then the king starts to ascend the hill to Zion in order to celebrate with you, in order to celebrate before God. What is it that you would do? You'd run out of your house and you'd throw gifts and garlands and flowers towards the king. Why? Because you want to stand in celebration for all that he has accomplished. Now, actually, that's the image that Paul is painting here. It's the image that comes from Psalm 68. And yet Paul does something incredible with this one verse. He is referring now not to David, the king, but one of David's descendants, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who descended from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, one who took upon himself our humanity, one who was laid low in a feeding trough, the king who was nailed to a rough Roman cross. He's the one that Paul says has ascended above all things. He's the one who will one day fill all things with his glory. But in the passage we find that the king received gifts from others. But here Paul literally twists the verse round, not by accident, but by intent, and says that this Jesus, the ascended Jesus, the conquering Jesus, he's the one who ascends the hill. He's the one who gives gifts to us. Now, why would he do that? It's because he wants us to share in his victory. It's because he wants us to perpetuate, to continue being a victorious people. He wants us to be Christians who follow him and receive gifts in order that we can live lives that honour him. And so Paul mentions here these five ministries: apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, just so you know, in the New Testament there are five different lists of gifts or ministries. And you might disagree with me, but when I compare those lists, I realise that none overlap absolutely. And actually, where they do overlap in part, I find the order of the gifts and ministries are different. And so I conclude that out of all of those 25 gifts, none are really mentioned in order, in terms of a hierarchy of importance. And I also conclude that actually Paul is using exemplary gifts. And so therefore you might have a gift of the Spirit of God which we don't find within the New Testament text. One that's particular, one that's specific to you, where God enables and encourages you to minister for his glory and for the sake of others. Now, what we find here is that Paul is speaking about these gifts where certain gifts are embodied in certain people who themselves are given to the church as a gift. Now, that's very complicated. He isn't here talking about maybe elders or deacons who oversee different congregations. I think here he's speaking about what I would call translocal ministries, ministries that were bigger or wider or broader than a local church. And I think it's worth just looking at them for a few minutes. So the first is the apostle. Now, an apostle is literally one who is sent, an emissary, someone who is commissioned to go on a mission. And we see apostles within Scripture. Do you know who the highest apostle is? It's the Lord Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer calls him our apostle and high priest. But then we find that there is a designation of the 12. And what's interesting is the 12 are called the 12, even when 12 of them aren't present, because they're a body who have this unique responsibility. And their responsibility and their ministry was so unique that when they get to glory, they're going to look down. And we find, according to Revelation, that their names are written on the foundation of the new heaven. But then we find that Paul is added to their number. And after Paul, many, many more. Barnabas, Timothy, Silvanus, Andronicus and Junius. They are the apostles who were sent forth in order to break up new ground, in order to take the gospel where the gospel is not known. And these guys, unlike the qualification necessary to be part of the 12, have never ever seen the risen Lord Jesus. But like the 12 and like Paul, they're master builders who can draw other ministries together. Next thing we have are the prophets. And if it were to ask you about Old Testament prophets, you'd think that that would be easy because they were older men with big long grey beards and they stood before kings and nations and they brought the word of God. But we find the ministry of prophecy and the role of prophet in the New Testament as being somewhat different. And I think it's really important that we don't just see it as a leftover of the old, because these are gifts, these are ministries of the ascended, the risen Lord Jesus. And therefore, these are all absolutely new. Can you imagine Jeremiah saying before Israel, okay, I want you to weigh this in your spirits. I can't imagine it, because he proclaimed. But actually, the role of prophecy and the role of the prophet in the New Testament is different, because God's called you and me, each of us, to be a prophetic people. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul says, you may all prophesy. And then Paul goes on and he says, I want you therefore to eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, let me just ask you a really basic question. If the Bible says we should do something and we don't do it, what do we call it, loosely? Well, sin, okay. So if actually Paul says, I want you to desire the greater gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, and we don't do it, do you think we kind of bang out of order? I do. But what we say is this, I'm open. Have you ever heard anyone say that? It sounds dead spiritual, doesn't it? I'm open to God. If God wants to use me, then God can use me. And everyone says, that person over there, they know what they're doing because they're open. Paul doesn't tell us to be open. He says we should eagerly desire, we should hunger after, we should yearn after, we should seek God for more in order that God could work through us. And then we find, even though we may all prophesy, that there is those who do more regularly than others. For example, in Acts chapter 21, we find that Philip had four daughters and they prophesied. They weren't just open, it's what they did. Regularly, frequently, they had a reputation for prophesying. But then we find that there are those in the church who stand in the stature of the prophet. I think of an example such as Agabus. And we want prophets in our church who look forward and tell us the future. But actually, the role of the prophet within the New Testament isn't just about the future. It's actually about the present. And we need people not just to foretell, but actually to foretell, this is what God says to you now. Actually, these are the things that matter to him now. These are the things that he yearns to see in your congregation now. These are the things you need to get right in your life now. And that's the role of the prophet, to speak that which they would not ordinarily know, that which is revealed by the Spirit, in order that we can take hold of it now. You're going to feel more comfortable with this. It's the role of an evangelist. And we tend to feel more comfortable because we had one of these at school. And so we like the evangelist, people who make the good news known. But actually, we don't find many evangelists in the New Testament. In fact, the term evangelist is only used on three occasions. But I like evangelists. I remember a number of years ago, probably about 20 years ago, I'd been out as a sales manager and I'd procured this order. And this order was worth literally hundreds of thousands of pounds over the next few years. And my boss rang me up and said, "How have you gone on?" And I said, "I've got it." And I got to the office and I was delighted because I wanted to break the news. And as I got there, it was already announced, because he had stepped in and one person had told another and that person had told somebody else, because good news travels fast. But actually the gospel doesn't always travel as fast as my order, because sometimes we hold it back and we need to see evangelists released who will proclaim good news. And then the next slide is this: it's the pastor and the teacher, or the pastor teacher. Any of you go to people with brains bigger than mine who write books about the Bible, then you will find that they're always debating, is this one gift and one ministry, or is it two? Well, just looking through the pages, not understanding much Greek other than masaka. That's a good one, that, isn't it? I've used that before, but I won't use it again. I've concluded this, that actually a pastor, in order to pastor, needs to be able to teach. Because a pastor who doesn't have a gift to teach has nothing to feed. But over the years and within Scripture, I see many teachers who may have an itinerant, a wandering ministry, who have the gift to teach but don't have the interpersonal skills to pastor. And I think it's important, therefore, that we don't try to squeeze people in a box, but we recognise that people are people who were created by the will of God. And so when we look at church history, we've kind of neglected apostles, and we've neglected prophets, and we get a bit embarrassed about evangelists. And so what we do is we just focus on the pastors and sometimes the teachers. And I want to say this as a warning to you, because sometimes the way that pastors preen themselves makes me feel physically sick. You need to hear that. The way that pastors promote themselves makes me want to vomit. I was in Soweto in Johannesburg with Tim Tucker, who we support as a church, and just the poverty there was quite overwhelming. And a big black Hummer came by. Car worth times probably our salaries. And I said to Tim, "Who is in that motor?" And he said, "Oh, that's a local pastor." I said, "Oh, that's interesting." He said, "That lady in that hut worships at his church. She's an HIV widow and she has 8 children." And he said, "I know the family a little bit, and this is what's happening. What's happening is that those kids are growing up and they see this representation of God. And actually, because this is the representation of God they see, they come to one of two conclusions. The first conclusion is, if that's what God is like, then I want nothing to do with God. And the second is, when I grow up, I too want to become a pastor." Which do you think is more dangerous? Because I see them as just equal and opposite. What's interesting is the word for pastor in the New Testament is the same word for shepherd. And if you cast your minds back just 5 weeks, you will remember at Christmas it was the shepherds who came to Jesus. And the glory of their testimony was this, that actually nobody would believe them because they were shepherds. And shepherds were despised. They were the down and out in society. And so when you see someone hiding behind the title, hiding behind their own self-appointed prominence, you need to remember that the role of the pastor and the role of the church is to serve in love, to literally wash feet. Consider Jesus, who gave us that example. He washed which feet? He actually washed the feet of Judas, the one who would betray him. And we need, therefore, to understand that this is the example that needs to be set. Because church is not a fight for the top. It's actually a fight for the lowest place. Have you ever considered that? Who wants to preach on Sunday? Who's willing to put the chairs out the week after? It's not to do with me. It has to be to do with you. It has to be to do with him. And so we find that Paul speaks about God giving, the risen Lord Jesus giving, some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But here then is the purpose. This then is the reason. Paul says, and I've missed all of these, but Paul says that the purpose is to equip the saints for ministry, to enable one another to do that which we should do in Christ Jesus. And so we conclude then that I have a different role to you, and you have a different role to me. I think it's on the Alpha course, actually, that we see just a really good example. It's the example where church is like a football match, and you might have heard it, but it's literally thousands of people in need of exercise watching a few people in need of a break. And that seems to be the way that church so often functions. And actually, that's not the way that church should function. That you have a different role to me and I have a different role to you, but we're called to function together. And so let's just look how the Lord Jesus did stuff and did ministry while he was on earth. Jesus healed the sick, and Jesus drove out demons, and Jesus proclaimed good news. And then Jesus took the 12 and he says, what I want you to do, lads, is go and do what I've just shown you. And so these 12 went out and they came back really excited and really energized. And then Jesus, if you like, he calls in the B team and he says, all right, the 12 have done it. Now I want you 72 to have a go. And so the 72 went out and they came back like that. They were all really excited and they said, Jesus, guess what? As if he didn't know, guess what? They said, even the demons submit in your name. And in the Greek, literally, Jesus goes, woohoo! I saw Satan fall like lightning. He's not speaking past tense. He's speaking present tense. He says that his dominion is dwindling. It's diminished. It's falling. Why? Because there's a multiplication of ministry. I've shown you what to do. And therefore, you can get on and do it. And so the role of the pastor and the teacher isn't just to pastor and to teach. It's to enable, in order that you and me and each and every one of us can fulfill the role that God has given us. You see, God's given you a different role than the one he's given me. But according to the New Testament, you have just as much right to call yourself a minister as I have. Do you know that? Because the one who makes us ministers isn't a theological college or the Inland Revenue. The one who makes us ministers is the Spirit of God, who gives us his Spirit in order that, according to 2 Corinthians 2, we can be competent, we can be able as ministers of a new covenant. And so God's literally given me one sphere of ministry, and he's literally giving you another. Because I don't know your family, and I don't know your friends, and I don't know your neighbours, and therefore I can't be Jesus to them. But you can, because that's the ministry that he calls you to in Christ. And then Paul moves on and says, until we all, not some, not a few, but until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that look like in reality? The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I wonder if you've ever wanted to die. I have. Really wanted to die bad. I was on the cross-channel ferry. And there was myself and Charles, and we were like green and both wanted to die. And there was Tracy and Sam, and they were eating a cooked breakfast somewhere else. And it was just dreadful. And Tracy came out and she said, "Guys, this is what you need to do." She said, "You need to look over there and you need to keep your eyes fixed upon the shore." I was the same colour as Ray Hill's jumper. But I kept my eyes where my eyes should be. And actually, that's what maturity starts to look like. Because Paul says this, that I don't want you to be just blown to and forth by every wind of doctrine. You know, every Easter, somebody comes to me and says, "Gareth, I've been reading the Daily Mail." Bless you, you've said. And then they say, "And there's a new gospel that's just been found, and that gospel blows Christianity out of the water." And it's like, it's yesterday's news already. But they've been blown about. Or there's a new book that comes out about the end of the earth, or something else has been serialized, or some speaker from America has over with some newfangled idea. And they're here, and they're there, and they're everywhere. Actually, Paul says that's not maturity, that's immaturity. Whenever anything bad happens in life, they're asking the question, does Jesus still love them? This is absolutely true, but when we were in ministry in Rochdale, the pastor of our church received a phone call for 10 minutes. There was a lady in the congregation who asked the question, "How could God love me and allow me to burn my custard?" It's a true story. 10 minutes on the phone. She was blown to and forth and to and forth. Actually, maturity looks like keeping our eyes fixed on something in order that we're not up today and down tomorrow. And then in verse 15, Paul speaks about speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ Jesus. Into Christ Jesus. Have we done that? Have we as a church here at Ridgeway grown up into the head? What does that mean? It means that we are a body. That you and me are inextricably linked. Me and you are united. Why? Because we both united with the head, and therefore God's call for us is together to do that which the head instructs, in order that one of us isn't going one way and one of us isn't going another, but that together we work as one in order to fulfill His instruction. Now, I want nobody to get the phones out at this stage, but Andy Murray right now is playing in the Australian Open. And his hope will be that his left arm doesn't do one thing and his right arm doesn't do another. But every muscle and every sinew will work together as one in order to accomplish a goal. And that is Christ Jesus' plan for the church, that you and me, every muscle and every sinew will work together in order to accomplish His goal. Verse 16 to finish. From whom this whole body, joined and held together by every joint in which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. God's given you a unique place in this body. You may be an apostle. You may be a prophet, you may be an evangelist, you may be a pastor, you may be a teacher. Maybe that's not your gift. But here, according to verse 7, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us." Not some, not a few. Grace was given, gifts were given to each one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says this, that to each one a gift or a manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good. God's given you a gift, but not for you. He's given you a gift for me. And He's given me a gift for you, and he's given us all gifts in order that he will be exalted, that the head will be honoured, and the body will work together in order to make his will known, not just in the church, but in the world in which we live. And so I want to encourage you to be mature, to be whole, to come to this place of completeness in Christ, not where you think, I want to do what she does. Not where you think, I want the ministry that he's got, but actually where you recognize that gift that God has given you. There's an amazing passage, and it comes in Exodus, and Moses is there wandering in the wilderness, and he must have been contemplating his future, but he sees a burning bush. And the Lord says, Moses, take off your sandals, because the ground on which you stand is holy. And this dialogue starts to take place between Moses and the Almighty God. And actually God says to him this, Moses, what is it that's in your hand? And he says, well, it's a staff, Lord. And he says, very good, lay it down. And as he laid it down, it turned into a serpent, and it was that that God chose to use for his glory. And the question is, what is it that God's given you? What is it that's in your hand? Because it's that he wants you to lay down in order that he can use that for his glory. So don't go scratting about looking for other people's ministries. Recognize the gifts that God has given you and use them for his honor and for his glory. And above all, allow the assurance of his stamp to be upon us, which is love that permeates all that we do and all that we are. In Jesus' name. Amen.